Father, I thank you for everyone in the room this morning, and I thank you for the marvelous passage that stands before us. We ask your gracious blessing upon this study, a study that's so critical, so vital to not only the plan of salvation that you put in operation, but a passage that's so critical to where our world's headed and events that are in preparation all around us for a time on earth that is so urgently stressed in the teaching of the prophets and in the ministry and the warnings of our Savior Jesus Christ. So bless our study, open our minds and hearts together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. I've kind of wanted to walk my way with you through these next three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, by way of starters, Romans naturally divides into three major divisions. It is a natural division. Nobody disputes that. And the way Romans is outlined is the first eight chapters and then the last four chapters, chapters 12 through 16, actually could be joined together. Let me show you what I mean. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul closes this first movement of teaching by saying that there's, verse 38, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an apex. Now look at chapter 14, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. Now, my point is, you could tear out chapter 9, 10, and 11, and you would never know it was missing. Understand that. It's an insert. It is a very, very dynamic passage of Scripture. And we're going to talk about some things that are going to rattle your brain and challenge your intellect. Chapters 9, 10, 11. But the point is, it is so vital that Paul inserts it here. But if it weren't there, you would never miss it from the standpoint of the argument of the book of Romans. First eight chapters, Paul tells us God's plan of salvation and how through the Holy Spirit of God we are united in Jesus Christ, and how through Jesus Christ we have this revolutionary experience called the new birth. And he ends up by saying that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the promises of God, the fulfillment of those promises in salvation. The next time he talks about that is in chapter 12, where he says, okay, now that you are saved, now that you are secure, now here's what you ought to be focused on. Don't be conformed to the world, but have a transformed mind, a mind that is fixed upon what God wants me to be now, right now, in this present life. And that's what chapters 12 through 14. You see that? You could join those two together, and you never miss chapters 9, 10, and 11. And 9, 10, 11 have been an enigma or a challenge to me theologically, intellectually, and scripturally. We're going to be sounding the depths of some of the most profound mysteries of the Godhead. It's going to be quite a trip. And as I told Zach, I'm kind of zealous. I want to test my wings through this again. Not the first time I've studied, not the first time I've read it. But perhaps, let's say it this way, this time I feel better equipped to handle your questions and to deal with the issues that Paul raises in chapters 9, 10, 11, okay? Now, look with me, please, at chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. Now, why would he say that? He would say that because he's going to deal with some issues that are going to challenge comfortable Christian consciences. That's what he's going to do. And so he calls the Lord Jesus Christ as co-witness or as confirming the truth of what Paul is going to discuss in chapters 9, 10, and 11. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. Break that down for a minute. Paul calls upon Jesus Christ. He calls upon the Holy Spirit. He calls upon his own conscience as testimony or as confirming what he's about to discuss. That's the major link. The Holy Spirit lives within me. Jesus Christ lives within me through the Holy Spirit. And my conscience is attuned to them. They are the ultimate arbitrators of what is true. Paul really has intense issues on his mind. I speak, he says, the truth. Verse 2, I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. Wait a minute, Paul. You just wrote 8 chapters, and those 8 chapters you told us we don't need to have that kind of concern. We are saved. We are being sanctified, being changed, transformed. We are secure. Why in the world are you so upset? Intense sorrow, continual anguish. I'm not sure you could find 4 words that are more expressive of great burden, great pressure than those 4 words. The words are intense sorrow, continual anguish. Paul has just written 8 chapters to say, rejoice. You're saved, you're secure, your future is absolutely guaranteed. Nothing can interrupt that. You're on your way to heaven. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Rejoice. And he picks up his pen to start chapter 9 and says, now me personally, I've got a burden on my heart. I've got something that is so intense, something that is so pressing, something that fills me with anguish, something that fills me with sorrow. Let's make the point this morning. The truth is both comforting and discomforting. Every time we have a memorial service, a funeral service, here at the church. Some of you remember John and Millie. John has been with the Lord for some time now. Millie is in the hospital. They've taken away the support, physical, instrumental support, you know, the instruments that they use, all of that. And when I spoke to her Friday afternoon, it was obvious that she's on the threshold of going home. What an enormous privilege to walk into that hospital room surrounded by her family and to say, Millie, it's okay. It's okay. Millie, you're going to lose all control. The doctors are not going to be able to help. And you're going to pass on the most important and significant journey of your life. You're not going to Disneyland. You're not going to Paris. You're going home. Millie, I'm here to remind you, upon the authority of God's word, that nothing can separate you. Matter of fact, When David talked about his anticipation of this experience, he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." What's the rod and staff? Another day we'll talk about that. But you know, when I say that in a funeral service or I say it in the room suddenly gets cold. You know why? Because there are people sitting next to you in that room who have no hope. They think they're like a pig. They're going to die and that's it. That's what they really think. They think the life after life is not at all possible. It's philosophically inconsistent. They have absolute hope, no connection with the Creator, no sense whatever that they're going to step into the presence of the Creator himself. They don't know Jesus. And they live absolutely controlled and dominated by stupid philosophical nonsense. What Jesus called deception. They're living lies. And you know who knows it? They do. And you know what their first response is? Anger. Not fear. Anger. Anger at me. Anger at the family for daring to boast in these things and to actually celebrate the passing. They're angry. Is that no hope? None whatsoever. And for them, death is the most feared of all experiences. So Paul writes about the joy of salvation and the security of the believer and the marvelous promises that God gives us, especially chapter 8. Wow, what a chapter. And the next time he picks up his pen, he says, "Now me personally, this is going to blow your minds, but I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart." Why, Paul? What is it that gives you that? He tells us in the next verse. "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen by physical descent. They are Israelites." Paul was an Israelite. He is by birth a Jew. Now, like most of us in this room, we're Gentiles. And as Paul looked at his nation, as Paul looked at the rest of the Jewish community living on earth, Paul was crushed. Now, there are a number of reasons why he felt that. Sometimes we Christians create the nonsense that being a Christian means, oh, I have no fears, I have no worries, I have no concerns. Life is good. No, life isn't good. Life is challenging. Some of you have sons, daughters, brothers, uncles, sisters, moms, dads, neighbors, friends who are on their way to hell. And they don't care. Their one concern is how to enjoy the trip. And secretly, they're upset with you because you're acting foolish and stupid and dumb. They think you've lost your brain, your mind. But as Paul comes to this moment in writing this whole book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul realizes that those people whom we call Jews, he calls Israelites, and he was one of them, are in great peril. There is great blindness. A diminishing number of Paul's countrymen, Jews, were coming to faith in Jesus Christ at this time in Paul's life. The rejection that began early in the ministry of Jesus and that led to his betrayal and his crucifixion and the rejection of his claim and the denial of the evidence, that Jewish response to Jesus had become crystallized. And Paul felt helpless to do anything about it. Now, if you go to the book of Acts, the book of Acts talks about this problem that Paul is here feeling personally. The book of Acts can be summarized this way. Pentecost came in the temple to Jews. 3,000 placed their faith in Jesus Christ. A couple of days later, Peter and John are going up to the temple. Peter and John, believers, are going up to the temple, that's Jewish, to pray. Now understand, for Peter and John, at that stage, there was no break in their relationship to the temple and to Judaism. Matter of fact, they were the true Jews at that point, because they had recognized and received the gift of salvation provided for them by the death, burial, and resurrection of their Messiah, Jesus. Healed a man, remember that? Man went spastic, great crowd gathered. And Peter stood in the temple and said, okay, guys, we know that what you did to Jesus was because of your ignorance. Your rulers also did it out of ignorance. That doesn't excuse you from the fact that you crucified Messiah. You refused his claims. You rejected his offer. And you're in a heap of trouble. Now, if you will repent, this is Peter talking, if you will repent right now and turn to God and confess Jesus as Messiah right now, that's what Peter says, right now, God will send Jesus from heaven and he will establish the kingdom promised by the prophets. Remember that? That is a legitimate offer of the kingdom of Jesus. You know the one we pray for? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Peter is saying to the people who crucified their Messiah, you did it in ignorance. It was a stupid thing you did. God used it in spite of you to accomplish the ministry of redemption in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has ascended back to the Father. He's in heaven right now. He's coming back again, and he will return today and establish the kingdom that he promised you if you just repent. What did the Jewish people do? They arrested Peter and John. Is that sinking in? They said, we will not take Jesus as Messiah, kingdom or no kingdom. And Peter said, you can't have the kingdom without the king. And the Jewish nation that had crucified Jesus then began to persecute the witnesses of the gospel. You with me? Thinking? That led to the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember? Stephen's being stoned to death was because of his clear testimony and witness to the evidences that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah promised by the prophets and came as legitimate God in flesh. They stoned him. And the guy who took official responsibility for that stoning was named
Saul.
And Saul launched an intensive persecution against the Jews who were turning to Jesus as Messiah and King. So they're not just rejecting Jesus, not just rejecting the evidence of what they had done with all the criminality involved. None of those six trials were legitimate. None of them. And the evidence upon which they crucified, well, you know that, don't you? Okay. Saul begins to persecute, and the Bible tells us that the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem out into the Gentile world. Only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And then what happened? Saul, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, met Jesus. And wow, did that change his life. He changed from the chief persecutor to the chief proclaimer. So what did the Jewish people do? Tried to kill Saul. It worked, it worked, it worked. You know the story. Saul then became one of the co-pastors there at the church at Antioch, which was a Gentile-based church, folks like us. And the Spirit of God said, send Barnabas and Saul to the work I've committed them. So Saul, Barnabas, John Mark went on the first missionary journey. The first Gentile city they stopped in after they left Cyprus, Paul preached the gospel of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ in a Jewish synagogue. And the people said, man, we need to hear more about this. Will you come back next Sabbath? He did. Next Sabbath, not only did the Jews return, in came the Gentiles. And the Jews got really upset. The result of that, they persecuted Saul. Saul said to them, listen carefully. Saul said to them, we came to this city as Jewish believers in Jesus. We came to the synagogue as Jewish Christians. We announce to you the truth of Messiah's identity. You have rejected that message, and you're trying to kill us. It's happened to you, just like the prophet said. So since you consider yourselves as good Jews, unworthy of eternal life, we are going to the Gentiles. Now that happens three times in the book of Acts. Three times. Matter of fact, the book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome, meeting with Jewish leaders in Rome. They reject the gospel of the Messiahship of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. They reject the prophecies of the Old Testament promises. They reject all of that, and they won't follow the gospel. So Paul says in Acts chapter 20, okay, guys, you have rejected the gospel clearly presented. I am going to the Gentiles. That's Acts 28. What's the next chapter in your Bible after Acts 28? Romans chapter 1. Romans. Is the book of Romans written to Jews? Romans. Hello? Romans. Who is the audience Paul is writing to? Romans. That's us. That's us Gentiles. He has not specified anything Jewish in the first eight chapters. Now he comes to chapter 9, and we hear Paul's anguish of heart because as a nation, the Jewish people have rejected the gospel, refused to repent, don't want anything to do with Jesus, and so the promise of Jesus is rushing at them. What is that? Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 24, 25. It's going to be destroyed. And it was. temple was sacked, the city was destroyed, the Jews were persecuted and driven out of the Gentile world. And since that time in 70 AD until 1948, there was no official Jewish government in the land of Israel. 1948, that all changed. You and I are living in the most exciting time of the 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nation has formed again. The Jews who were in exile have returned to the land of Israel. Through a series of history that many of you know better than I do, they have established a government, attained world recognition and world rejection. They now own the city of Jerusalem. They now are contesting for the right to build their temple on the Mount, the Temple Mount. You know why that's important? Because Jesus can't return to earth. Jesus can't return to earth. I'm not talking about the rapture now. Jesus can't return to earth where his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus can't do that until after the last week of Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled. But you know what? That last week begins with a covenant. I'm here to tell you, no generation for 2,000 years, no generation living on the earth has had more evidence that that temple will be rebuilt and then desecrated in the last 7-year peace treaty that proves to be false, that the Antichrist is going to make with the nation of Israel. Christian brothers and sisters, you live on the cusp, not of the return of Jesus Christ to earth, but the rapture that takes us out before that 7-year treaty is signed. You know all about that, don't you? Mm-hmm. Rejoice. Rejoice. What Paul is doing now in chapter 9 is he's expressing to us his deep personal anguish about the lostness of the Jewish people. This was back when the temple was still functioning. This is back when Jerusalem is still a Jewish thing. This is back before 70 AD. Paul is the one who had the heavy burden of saying to the Jewish people, you will not accept the truth, you are deceived, you are blinded, you refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore the Romans are on their way. And they are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary just like Jesus promised. And that gives me great anguish of heart. It reminds me that I ought to be equally anguished, equally burdened about my unsaved friends or relatives and neighbors. Folks, before next Sunday, matter of fact, before you have lunch today, you and I could be in heaven. The rapture of the church is imminent. Imminent. That means nothing has to happen on earth to fill any preset conditions to separate us from the rapture. When Jesus, the Lord himself, descends from heaven with a shout, voice, the archangel, trump of God, the dead in Christ shall be resurrected first. That's my mom and dad, yours too. They'll be resurrected, and we who are alive at that moment will be instantly changed, transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, our mortals will put on immortality. Our body will be radically changed. Our spirit will be absolutely purified, and we're going to be snatched, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not looking for Jesus to come back to Jerusalem. We're looking for Jesus to take us to the new Jerusalem. That's God's promise to the church. And when we're out of here, God will then fulfill the conditions and promises he set forth through the prophets of what will take place during that last 7-year period. And we know exactly how long that period is. It's divided into two sections, 42 months, 1260 days. And 1260 days. What divides the two? The abomination of desolation standing in the temple in Jerusalem by the Antichrist. That's where we are. Now, I don't know where you fit into that. And I'm more than willing to listen to any pushback you have. But you will never convince me that the scriptures are wrong. And that everything I've said to you this morning is a direct statement from scripture. I should be happy to be anticipating heaven. At the same time, I should have great anguish and sorrow for my unsaved friends. Now, there is a specific connection to Romans 9. And since I can't do a better job introducing this template, then read to you the master, in my personal opinion, of this great, great book of Romans. It's Dr. Alvin J. McLean, and I want you to listen to how he summarizes these three chapters. What are the problems that Paul is going to address? What is Paul going to do in chapters 9, 10, 11? Why is he filled with such anguish? Why is he personally so crushingly impelled to speak about the themes he does in Romans 9, 10, 11. Listen carefully. The Apostle Paul might have gone immediately from chapter 8 to the section beginning with chapter 12. That's what we talked about when we started. But a problem arises here which must be dealt with. This is the problem of the Jewish nation. To this nation, certain great messianic promises have been made. Now, according to Paul's doctrine, the Messiah has already come. But Israel, as a nation, has rejected him. The Jew might therefore argue this, quote, either Jesus is not the true Messiah, or if he is, then the promises of God to Israel have failed. Did you get that? Let me read it again. According to Paul's teaching, the Messiah has come. That's Jesus. But Israel, as a nation, has rejected him. We've just talked about that, the book of Acts. The Jew might therefore argue thus, quote, either Jesus is not the true Messiah, or if he is, then the promises of God to Israel have failed. That's the theological conundrum. That's what Paul is going to deal with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. The problem was confessedly difficult, but Paul faces the issue boldly. Holding firmly to his doctrine of the Messiahship of Jesus, he sets out to vindicate fully the character and wisdom of God. The character and wisdom of God. Those are pretty heavy issues. The question in this section will be, quote, why has Israel been set aside? And the answer will be, that he might have mercy on all, that God might have mercy on all. That means all of us Gentiles, as well as the Jews. This discussion falls in three parts, corresponding to the three chapter divisions. In chapter 9, the apostle speaks of divine sovereignty. That's a topic none of us are ever comfortable with. In chapter 9, the apostle speaks of the divine sovereignty, namely, the potter has a right over the clay. But to this stern doctrine, men will always raise one of two objections. They're in this room right now. Here they are. Either man is not responsible, if God's sovereign, I'm not responsible, or God is not good. That's chapter 9. Can hardly wait to get back to it. Not because I enjoy the topic, but I am thrilled to see how Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, answers that dilemma. Brilliant. Chapter 10 answers the first objection by laying all the responsibility for his situation upon the Jew himself. God is not responsible for the Jewish rejection of Messiah. The Jew is responsible. Chapter 11 answers the second challenge by showing the merciful purpose of God through all his dealings with Israel. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that. I was tempted to make a copy of this and give everybody of you a copy of it, and I thought, nah, we'll get to that in due time. What I want you to see this morning is that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is in a sense, in those three chapters, Paul has to deal with the most momentous, deepest pushback against the gospel of Jesus Christ being Messiah. And in doing so, Paul establishes a firm defense of the biblical teaching concerning the place of the Jew and the promises God made to Abraham and through him to the Jewish people. Paul establishes the firmest basic foundation for that. That's pretty much irrefutable. And we're going to enjoy that. So that's Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a focus upon the question of God's integrity, God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's trustworthiness. Let me stand on its ear by saying this. Paul is basically going to tell us that, yes, trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior is taught in the Scripture to be the key to salvation. And when you trust him, Jesus Christ gives you the gift of eternal life. But God didn't keep his promise to the nation of Israel. That's the argument. God violated the Old Testament promises and covenants to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. God violated the laws. He, for some reason, just set all that aside. He didn't keep faith with his promises to them. So what right do you have, Christian, Gentile, and Jew both, to think that God will keep his promise to you? If God couldn't be trusted to keep those promises to that people, which flow naturally out of the covenant God made with Abraham, if God didn't keep those promises, what assurance do you have that God will keep his promise covenant with you? That trusting Jesus Christ to be God the Son, and therefore forgiven of all of your sins and being inseparably united with God himself. What promise, what value is there in that promise? That's the issue. Now, Paul is conflicted in the sense that Paul is personally involved in this. Paul's not playing armchair philosopher. Paul's not shifting gears here and becoming an impersonal teacher. Paul is deeply involved in this experience because Paul's salvation through Jesus Christ is also being challenged. And at the same time, Paul feels this tremendous burden for his cousins, his physical descendants. who have rejected the gospel and as a nation have been under the judgment of God, dispersed among the Gentiles in judgment for their rejection of Messiah as Son of God and King of Israel. Paul feels that deeply. It's probably not a fair question, but one I hope you'll ponder. Do you have any Jewish friends? Do you recognize the scripture respects a difference between those who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ but coming into a relationship with him without being Jewish? You ever wonder why the Jew is so skittish about Christians? You ever think about why they live in cloistered communities like Bexley? Well, let me prod you. You know who mastered and uses that separation to his eternal damnation? Satan. And you realize that the future kingdom of God on earth is predicated upon a Jewish foundation. The promise that God made to Abraham back there, that in your seed, through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed, is the pivotal or focus of all of our confidence that his kingdom will come. He will bring his kingdom. He won't bring it to New York. He's not coming to Las Vegas. He's not coming to Paris. He's not coming to Moscow. He's not coming to Washington. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, he's coming to Jerusalem. Take it to the bank. Now, do you realize how many professing Christians, and by that I do not mean that they are false Christians, do you realize how much of the Gentile Christian world resents that? Do you understand why Paul is constantly peppering his gospels with this phrase, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek? What's that all about? And do you realize that the whole 70th week of Daniel, that whole 7-year period, 42 months, where the Antichrist comes in and all of that, that whole period is called the time of Jacob's troubles, and it's the time when God purifies a remnant of Jewish people and draws them to faith in Yeshua as the Messiah who died for them in their place, thus fulfilling the prophecies made about him and also providing the foundation upon which his kingdom will be built. I want to close this morning with just one more thing. You're looking at me like, what in the world did you have for breakfast this morning, Custer? Well, I've been looking forward to this 9, 10, and 11. This is really why we're studying Romans. I've been hankering to get here. I want you to do something. I want you to turn to the book of Acts one more time. Let's see, we got 3 minutes. Look at Acts. I want you to turn to chapter... it was in here this morning. Where is it again? Oh, here it is, chapter 15. Chapter 15. Listen, Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, that's the Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, they arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. Verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that's the Gentile believers, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command that they keep the law of Moses. And they had a debate. Now listen to me carefully. This is the foundation of the Gentile church. And what they're going to acknowledge as you read the chapter, what they're going to come to the conclusion is that God has himself created Jews and Gentiles. And God has proven through the conversion of Cornelius and other experiences that the Gentiles can have faith and can be born again and saved without being circumcised or joining the temple or ever going to a temple service. They remain Gentiles. At the end of the debate, they correctly conclude that Gentiles do not have to become Jews first in order to become Christians. There's a difference. There is a category. There is a new group. And that new group of Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ are genuinely saved. However, notice what they say. Verse 19. Therefore, in my judgment, and you know who's speaking here, look at verse 13. You want to mark this. In fact, you want to star this. You want to underline this. You want to really mark this. After they stop speaking, James. How many other Jameses are there in the room? There's two of us, three of us. So you folks, well, take note of that. Raise your hands again, guys. James. Here's my point. James was not one of the 12. This is James, the younger brother of Jesus. Interesting. James is the one who's bringing a conclusion. Verse 19, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles, but instead we should write to them, watch this, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. Because since ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. He has read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, here's the deal. Here's the dilemma. Jews, you remain Jews who are followers of Yeshua as Messiah. Now, they have a problem with that today because the temple isn't active. Huge problem for the Jewish faith. You Gentiles, don't go to temple. Don't go to synagogue. Don't try to be Jews. You are Gentiles. You are saved, and you do not have to be circumcised to become born again. But there are four things that you surrender, four rights or freedoms that you have as Gentiles that you must subjugate. You must deal with these and surrender your rights and privileges to eating things offered to idols, to matters of fornication. What are the other two? Meat. What is it? Meat. Yeah, right. You read it. Things strangled. Don't do that. And stay away from blood. Those four things are natural to the Gentiles. When I was a kid growing up, we butchered every fall. My grandfather would have four or five pigs, and we'd butcher. And it was a great day. Best meal Thanksgiving couldn't touch. what we had to eat there. But I'm telling you, when my grandfather butchered the pigs, the only thing he missed was the squeal. Everything else, in pudding or sausage or something. You think wieners are bad? Squimmish. I mean, it all went in. And they even had a dish they called blood pudding. And if you don't want to hear this next thing, put your fingers in your ears. They had guys who would specialize in sticking them. If you don't know what that is. Yeah. And those guys would be honored with a glass of fresh blood. Ain't going to get no more pagan than that. Been there. Didn't drink that. Never ate blood pudding. But I'm telling you that for Gentiles, that there was no law, no separation, no kosher, all of that. And that was, to me, surrendered because of the coexistence in the same community with those of the synagogue for whom it's forbidden. If you're a Jew and you come to faith in Christ, that does not excuse you and let you eat like the Gentiles. Remember that. They have an obligation. The Jews, we respect the rights and responsibilities that are theirs because of the law. And Gentiles, who would toast the dead animal by drinking a cup of its blood. And frankly, if there are no Jews around, that's the liberty you would have. And we're going to meet it in Romans. When you come to Romans, you're going to talk about the weaker brother and the stronger brother, chapter 14, and you're going to boil. You're not going to like that chapter at all. But it's in the book. It's in the book. The point is that we are saved, and this does not secure or maintain our salvation, but it does provide the foundation for our witness to the truth to the Jewish people who are lost and blind. That's the whole point. Small thing to frankly give up for calls of the ministry. And Paul's going to argue that in chapters 9, 10, 11. He's going to say that we Gentiles who are saved by grace through faith and do not have to be circumcised to keep the law. Well, you'll hear it. We'll get to it in a minute. Got to quit. Got to let you go. Father in heaven, these indeed are the deep things. These indeed are the issues that go to the very foundation. They have to do with your integrity, have to do with understanding how you are God and how we are never God and how we ought to understand and how we ought to interpret, how we ought to live out our faith as God-fearing Gentiles, and to remember we do have an obligation to our Jewish brothers and sisters. Through them came the prophecies. Through them came the scriptures. Through them came the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from them and of them came Messiah, Jesus, born of a Jewish maiden, a virgin. Help us get all this straight in our minds. It is so critical because the rest of the prophecies not yet are going to be fulfilled. And they'll be fulfilled in alignment with the things we're going to study here in 9, 10, 11. Bless each of these friends as we journey together through your word. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.